The Bible, so the book of Genesis. We're going to go through the whole Bible tonight, verse by verse. That's what I always think when we turn to Genesis. Or when I hear somebody speak and he says, turn to Genesis 1, I wonder where he's going to end up, how many chapters he'll cover. We're going to look at the doctrine of grace tonight. In the past Sunday nights, hadn't been too many recently, but we've been looking at some basic Bible doctrines. Looked at the doctrine of justification and of righteousness and of sanctification. And I'm sort of mixing them up, not taking them in any particular order, because if we were, we would have to put grace at the very beginning. Next to the doctrine of the total depravity of mankind. By total depravity, we mean that man is born in a fallen state. He cannot do anything in and of himself to merit acceptance before God. And in that condition of being separated, alienated from God, the only way that he can have a relationship with God is by God exercising grace. So that's where it fits in. I heard about a lady one time that really liked the doctrine of total depravity. She liked to study that doctrine because she said she could live up to that one best of all the major doctrines. And certainly that's true. We have no problem living up to the doctrine of total depravity. We're destined for that. In a sentence, the word grace means undeserved favor or unmerited help. Undeserved favor or unmerited help. Or we could define it as God's response to man's need. God's response to man's need. There are two Old Testament words which are used, which are translated in our English Bibles as grace or gracious or kindness or in some cases mercy, but they basically mean the same thing. They describe the word grace. The one word is ken, the other word is chesed in the Hebrew. In the Old Testament, one New Testament word is the word charis, from which we get the word charismatic. We talk about a man who is full of charisma. He's a man who has a lot of grace. He can handle himself well. He's been well endowed with a lot of features that the most of us do not have. So we say he's got a lot of charisma, a lot of charm. All of these words, you can see how they tie in. To be a recipient of grace means that God has well endowed me over and above what I would expect. God's response to man's need. The very essence of the word grace denotes the fact that God is for us. God is for us. And that's sort of the message that we have throughout the Old Testament, that God is for us. In spite of what happens, in spite of man's response here, clear back in the Garden of Eden, nevertheless, God is for us, and it's brought out all the way through the Old Testament. And each time where we see God is for us, it's an illustration of God's grace, as we'll see in a moment. Then when you get over into the New Testament, it's no longer God is for us, but now God is with us. He's for us so much that he's now with us in the person of the Redeemer promised back in Genesis 3:15, and these promises continue throughout the Old Testament until Jesus Christ comes, and there we see God is with us. The Word, we beheld the only begotten, full of grace and truth, John 1:14 and John 1:16 and 17. We'll look at those verses in a moment too. So from Genesis to Revelation, we find examples of this word, God's grace. God is gracious, full of grace, more perfectly summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some of the manifestations of God's grace. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, first of all. Well, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, here's the first example of God's grace. You remember that man was forbidden to partake of the tree of good and evil. You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you do eat of it, you shall surely die. And then over in chapter 3, we have man not fulfilling the desires of God, man going against God's wishes and desires for man. He steps out on his own in disobedience. He violates the commandment of God, and consequently plunges himself, his wife, and all of humanity to follow into a state of sin. But nevertheless, we see that God is very gracious. We see this in verse 15, where he promises man a redeemer. In spite of the fact that man is now sinned, that Adam has proven that he cannot exist on his own, God says, I'm going to send you a redeemer. There's an example of his grace. Something that Adam was undeserving of, but nevertheless, God says, I'm going to send it. Undeserved favor. In verse 16, we see another example of God's grace, and that is that he allowed Adam to continue as head of the family as well as head of the human race. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be over your husband, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In verse 21, we see another example of God's grace. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Here the Lord is providing a covering for Adam and Eve's sin, and that's an example of grace, something that they were undeserving of. In verse 24, and I'm just only making a speculation here, I'm not sure how sound this is in the area of theology, but the Lord drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Many believe it was to keep man out, lest he eat of the fruit of the garden. And that may well be, but on the other hand, it may be that the Lord was wanting to keep the access open, because symbolically, God dwelt there in the garden. That's where he had communion with Adam. And then when he falls, Adam is put out of the garden. He has to go out and make his own living and earn his living by the sweat of his brow. But nevertheless, the Lord wants to keep the way of access into his presence open. And we see how this is borne out historically, that the Lord did keep the way of access open. And later on, we see that in the tabernacle and then in the temple and then in the New Testament, the coming of Christ, to completely open up the way of man once and for all so that he can have access into the presence of God. So we see that God is very gracious in the way that he deals with Adam, something that Adam was undeserving of. Now there are other illustrations, Abel in chapter 4 and verse 4, but I think we'll go over to Genesis chapter 6. We see some others in chapter 5 that God was very gracious with. But now we have Noah, the next great individual to come upon the scene historically. And in chapter 6 and verse 8, in spite of the fact that all the rest of humanity here was looked upon as wicked, God saw them as wicked, and every imagination and thought of man's heart was only evil continually before the Lord. Here was one man who found grace, undeserving favor before God. In verse 8, Noah found favor or grace, it's the word here that's used in the Hebrew, in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. But the indication from verse 8 is there was nothing really righteous about Noah during that time that would have caused him to find grace. God had to continue the human race, and so he picked out a man by the name of Noah. But I really question how holy and how righteous Noah may have been prior to the time that God looked down upon him with grace, because that's a basic meaning of the word, that it's undeserved favor. Noah was not deserving of it, and yet God, in his grace, met Noah, and he rescued Noah and his family from the judgment of the water. The next great individual that come on the scene is in Genesis chapter 11. We have the beginning of Abraham, and how Abraham had a father whose name was Terah in Genesis 11 and verse 27. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of Chaldeans. Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of, not Sarai, but Sarai. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and Iscah. And Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went out together from Ur of Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there in the days of Terah, were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, we know historically that Terah, the father of Abraham, was an idolater. We have reason to believe that Abraham was of no greater stature than his father Terah, that he too was probably an idolater. But God wanted to pick out a special people for himself. And so in grace, he looked upon Abraham. Wasn't something that Abraham deserved, but God chose Abraham. We say today, how odd that God should choose the Jews. This goes clear back to the time of Abraham. Why is it that God chose them? It's an example of his grace. That's all we can say. There was nothing special about Abraham. There was nothing special about Noah. After God looked upon him in grace, Noah had a tremendous walk with the Lord. Abraham, likewise, we see them as men of faith. But prior to that time, they certainly didn't have lives that were probably all that pleasing to the Lord. Abraham's father Terah was an idolater, and he continued to be an idolater right up to the time of his death. That's brought out to us in Joshua 24 too. So that's the kind of background that Abraham had, and yet God dealt with him in grace and made of him a great nation. Now let's look at one other example of God's grace, and it's an interesting study. You ought to, in your own time of studying the Word, I find this to be a great blessing to me. If I just sit down and read the Bible, many times it doesn't mean a whole lot to me unless I'm looking for something particular. And you'll find that as you start looking for particular thoughts or themes as you're reading the Bible, that these things will just sort of jump out at you, and the Bible will come alive, and you'll see thoughts that you never realized were there before because you really weren't looking for them. And one of the themes is go through the Bible and find out how many times in your reading you run across God manifesting His grace. Numerous times. Do a little study on it. I'd like for you to see how God was gracious to the Israelites as we turn over to Exodus 32. This is a real fresh passage to us because of our recent expedition up Mount Sinai. And I would have to say that this passage has kind of come alive since we were up there on top of Mount Sinai and saw the plain in front of Mount Sinai where the people were camped, and saw how Moses would have had quite a journey up that mountain unless God just miraculously lifted him up there, transported him up there in a cloud when he wanted to talk with him. But it's quite a journey, and either Moses was in tremendous shape for an old codger, or God miraculously took him up there in a cloud. But nevertheless, here's the situation where Moses was delayed from coming down from the mountain, and the people assembled all about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so Aaron devises this plan that they'll all chip in their gold and they'll fashion a golden calf, which is exactly what they do. But that's not the end of it. They take this calf after it's constructed and they begin to worship that calf. Now, I don't know, but I somehow feel like if I was God, I would sort of start over. I would feel like somewhere I blew it, that these people were rebellious, and they just weren't going to make it. They'd already been complaining about their circumstances. From the very moment they left the land of Egypt, they began to complain that they had no food, no water, and God has miraculously provided for them, and my patience would be wearing just a little bit thin. And the Lord does conceive in His own mind, at least Scripture tells us, that he had conceived that he would just destroy the people and he would make Moses a great name and he would give Moses a great nation of people. But Moses doesn't hear to that. He turns to the Lord and he begins to plead on behalf of the people of Israel. And what happens? Notice, the Lord changes his mind concerning the destruction upon the people. In verse 11, Moses entreats the Lord and he says, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against thy people, whom you brought from out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand?" Then down in verse 14, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Here's an example of God's grace. The people certainly deserved to be judged, but God in his grace came down and met them, responded to their need, and he forgave them. And that was something that Moses learned about God, that God is a very gracious and compassionate God. In fact, over in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord passes by Moses in Mount Sinai, and he reveals something to Moses about himself after this incident. In verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. We have again two aspects of God's nature. Number one, that he's very gracious in verse 6, that he's very compassionate, that he's very slow to anger. And the word gracious there is the same Hebrew word that we've been dealing with. But nevertheless, in verse 7, he's also a God of judgment. He's just. And that's why we can only have God's grace exercised in our lives as we accept the judgment that was provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. God cannot exercise grace apart from judgment, but he does meet us right where we have that need. Now, when we come to the New Testament and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see wonderful examples of God's grace, undeserving favor given to men. But in the New Testament, we have it all embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. The story of the prodigal son is an example of God being a gracious God in Luke chapter 15, that the son goes out and he wastes his life wastes all of the inheritance of his father that was given to him. And nevertheless, when he comes back, the father is there dealing with the son in grace, welcoming him, giving him a reception, bringing out the fatted calf, having a time of rejoicing for the neighbors and the family. It's an example of God's grace. It wasn't what the son deserved, but it's what he gave the son because he's a gracious God. Now we have four truths brought out about grace. There's probably more, but at least I see four in the New Testament dealing with grace. And we'll just have to look at these quickly tonight. The first point is that grace has been revealed to all men. Grace has been revealed to all men. And I want to emphasize that little word, all. All men have had grace revealed. Romans 3 makes that very clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Paul is talking about the grace of God here, and perhaps in Romans 3, 4, and 5, we have more revealed about grace than any other one passage in all of the Bible. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We see that the all here is dependent upon, in verse 22, all those who believe. So even though grace has been revealed to all men, only those can really enjoy grace who have believed in the person of Jesus Christ and the work that He accomplished upon the cross. The same thing is brought out in Romans 5, 17 through 19, where we have, if by one transgression death reigned through the one, in Romans 5, 17, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. You see, it's available to all men. It's been revealed to all men, but not all men are going to be saved. We don't want to drift into universalism here. That's not what Paul is saying, that all men are going to be saved, but it's just simply the fact that all men have had this message of grace revealed to them. It's available to them, but it's up to man to respond to God's grace. The same thing is brought out in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. You'll notice that if you have a Revised Standard Version, it's not a very good translation of this. In fact, it's rather misleading and has caused many to perhaps drift over into universalism. But in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where Paul has something further to say about the grace of God, Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." I think the RSV rendering of that is, "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men." And the implication would be that all men are going to be saved. That's not what Paul is saying. But he's saying, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." In other words, bringing salvation within the reach of all men. Unlimited atonement. That salvation is available to all men, but only those who believe will actually be recipients of that grace. The second point about grace is that grace received does result in one's salvation. We have that brought out in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn back over there. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. We just have a couple more passages to look at here. This is a very familiar passage where Paul reminds us of what we once were. We were men who were born in total depravity, born in sin, a state of sin. We were under the jurisdiction of the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who is even now ruling over the sons of disobedience. He says, "Among them we formerly lived in the flesh. Among them were by nature indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, charis, by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." In verse 8, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Paul is very clear here that grace received results in the salvation of those who receive that grace. That we've been resurrected from out of that state of death. We've been translated into the very presence of Jesus Christ, where there we're seated together with Him in the heavenlies. That's positional truth. That's where we are. And ultimately, where we one day shall be, even though we are yet here physically upon the earth. That's our position recognized before God. The next thing we notice is that grace is a sphere or a realm in which we now live. You're either living under the law or under grace. You're either living on a performance level, or you know that you've been accepted before God and you can relax in life. You can relax in the fact that you know that God has received you upon the basis of your having received Jesus Christ. So you're either under the law or you're under grace. It's a state in which men live. You look at the average man, you interview the average man, and you'll find out just through one question that he's operating under the law. What I have done, what I am doing, whether it be good or bad, that ultimately is going to determine whether or not I am a saved man. Paul says you're either under the law or you're under grace. And in Romans 6:14, he says we're no longer under the law, but we're now in a state of grace. Look back in Romans 6:14. For you're not under law, but ye are under grace. That's to the believer. We're no longer functioning under the law, but we are now functioning under grace, and therefore sin should no longer have mastery over us. The final point that we make tonight is that grace also guarantees the daily needs of the believer. And that's important. Grace guarantees the daily needs of the believer. Regardless of what our needs are, there's grace to meet those needs. You want a verse for that? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace or graces to help in time of need. Whatever our need is, regardless of how great it is or how small it is, how insignificant it is, God's word says there is grace to meet that need. God responding in his grace to humanity. Dr. Barnhouse used to use an illustration, and I just use this in closing tonight, and I think it's beautiful. It comes from the life of Henry Morehouse. I believe Henry Morehouse was the man who was responsible for D.L. Moody's salvation. Tells of how one day he was in a very poor section of a large city, and he saw this young lad coming out of a grocery store with a pitcher full of milk. And the lad was walking along, and all at once he tripped, and the pitcher of milk was shattered, and the milk went all over the place. And the boy just immediately broke into terrible crying. And Henry Morehouse went over to him, and he said, "Now, son, let's don't cry about this. Let's try to figure out how we can put it back together." And so they tried to rebuild the pitcher. And every time they would get so many pieces of the pitcher put back together, all at once it would topple again and the kid would go back into crying. And this lasted for a certain amount of time, and they tried several times, and finally Mr. Morehouse says, "Now I want you to follow me." The reason, you see, the child was so broken up over this broken pitcher was the fact that he knew when he got home his mother was going to give him a good licking, because that vase had been in the family for a long time. So Henry Morehouse took him down to a store and he bought him a brand new pitcher. And then he took him back to the grocery store and he had the grocer fill that jug with milk. And then he put the child up on his shoulders, 5 or 6 years of age, and took him home. And as he was on his way home, he said, "Now do you think your mother is still going to be mad and give you a licking?" And the young man said, "Oh no, mister, because we got a better vase now than the one that we had before." Now that's an illustration of grace. And that's really a picture of our own lives when you stop and think about how we have shattered our own vases and we're trying to pick up the broken pieces all over, and yet God wants to give us something better in grace. He's got something better in mind for us. Well, that's the grace of God. Perhaps you have seen this little poem before, but it goes like this. Longfellow could take a worthless sheet of paper, write a poem on it, and make it worth $6,000. That's genius. Rockefeller could sign his name to a piece of paper and make it worth $1 million. That's capital. An artist can take a 50-cent piece of canvas, paint a picture on it, and make it worth $1,000. That's art. But only God can take a worthless, sinful life, wash it in the blood of Jesus Christ, put his spirit in it, and make it a blessing to humanity. That's the grace of God bringing salvation to men. If we respond to that grace, then we become recipients of all that God has by means of his grace.